Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all, those up in the gallery and those who are in on the internet. Welcome. Thank you, Mr. Shemmet, for special music. I call it comfort music. Growing up in a Polish family, I had an aunt who played accordion, and my uncle was in a regionally known polka band in the Wisconsin area, so every time I hear the accordion, it brings back very fond memories. In fact, I might just jump on and play a little on top of Old Smokey. I did learn that one, but I don't know if that fit in the Sabbath, so I'll pass on that. Also, welcome to any guests. It's good to have you here, and welcome to services here with members of God's family, and please feel free to join us in after services and all the activities we'll be having. In the three previous messages that I have given, I focused on the concept of being made in the image of God. In the first of the three messages, we examined our own self-image, which can be false due to incorrect influences, such as Satan's influence on this world, our own thought processes, sometimes our own current physical situation can influence how we think about ourselves, and sometimes just the environment around us. These can all impact our view of ourselves, and sometimes we can be unaware of that level of impact. And yet God shows us through his word, we all have value. We are valuable to him. And in our journey, we should consider scriptures that point out that we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, his handiwork. We are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. We are made for the glory of God, and that's the basis of our self-esteem, self-worth, and self-image. It's not what others think of us. It's not how we view ourselves in regard to this physical environment. In the second message, we examined four aspects of being made in the image of God. Because we are made in the image of God, we have a responsibility to be stewards of the earth. Because we are made in the image of God, we are all unique. No one should ever be looked down upon. Humanity has a unique component that no animal nor anything else on this in creation has. Mankind was made in the image of God, and God breathed into Adam and gave him life. And we are also relational beings. We have the ability to have a relationship with God and relationship with others. In my most recent message, we reviewed Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. We found that within these scriptures, there's a framework for services to members in God's families. It first starts off with a self-assessment and then migrates to a discussion of service of others that walk in the image of God. And within these verses, we found that we are to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices in what we think and in what we do. That is our reasonable service. And in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 12, we've seen that God blessed us with his family with seven different spiritual gifts and encourages us to use those gifts with other members of this family. And those gifts are prophecy, or in this context, the strengthening of one another. Service, teaching, encouragement, giving and sharing, leadership as well as kindness and mercy. Our reasonable service in walking in the image of God is not to sit back passively, blindly follow a routine, or just to trudge along, but our reasonable service is to be engaged, to make a difference. We are to make the effort to be renewed and transformed into the image of God. As I concluded that message, I noted what we covered was part of our walk in the image of God. That is our responsibility to each other, and that my next message would focus on walking in the image of God with those who God has not called at this time. It's now time for that next message. So for those who would like a title, it is Walking in the image of God, our responsibility to society. Walking in the image of God, our responsibility to society. I think as we begin this topic, I think it's important to step back and assess who we are in this day and age. What is our role of us, our role as members of God's family, as one who walks in the image of God? For it sets the stages to our responsibility as one who walks in the image of God in our society. So let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. First Peter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg of you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, that which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." In discussing the concept of sojourners and pilgrims, William Barclay notes the following: "The Christian must abstain from these sins, which were noted in verse 11, because he is a stranger and he's a pilgrim. The words are paroikos and parademos. They are quite common Greek words that they describe someone who is only a temporary resident in a place and whose home is somewhere else. They are used to describe the patriarchs in their wanderings, and especially Abraham, who went out not knowing where he was to go and whose search was for the city whose maker and builder is God, and that is found in Hebrews 9, 11 and 13. They are used to describe the children of Israel when they are slaves and strangers in the land of Egypt before they entered into the promised land, as noted in Acts 7, verse 6. However, as scriptures show, we are just more than mere citizens of the kingdom, just inhabiting this earth at this time. We have a responsibility. Every one of us has a responsibility and an assignment that comes with being a citizen of the kingdom. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. And it states in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." I would like to read from the New Living Translation, which provides the following rendition of this scripture. "So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God." In other words, we are more than just citizens of the kingdom. We are more than just members of God's family. We are Christ's ambassadors to this world. And as the New Living Translation notes, God is making his appeal through each and every one of us. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines an ambassador as an official envoy, especially a diplomatic agent of the highest rank accredited to the foreign government or sovereign as the resident representative of his or her own government or sovereign, or appointed for a special and often temporary diplomatic assignment. As an ambassador for Christ, we represent, we act on behalf of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And as noted in the definition of ambassador, the individual is appointed for a special, but often temporary assignment. And we too, we're temporarily on this earth. We are physical, but our calling is special. It's an invitation from God. We are not of the world, but we do live in it. It's not our responsibility to separate ourselves from the world. We are to live in it. We are to be a part in it. But doing that, we are an ambassador for Christ, an ambassador for the kingdom of God, where God is making his appeal to mankind through us. How? How is God doing that? Well, it's through our actions. So, as ambassadors for Christ, what are we to do? Our charge as sojourners, as strangers, as ambassadors for Christ, as ambassadors for the kingdom of God, are found in the first two verses of chapter 3 of Titus. There are seven responsibilities noted here that we have to those who are made in the image of God, to those who walk in the image of God as an ambassador for Christ, that when we interact with society, we take on these responsibilities. But before we go into those verses, it would be prudent to go over a brief background to the book of Titus, especially with regard to the society where Titus was located. At the time of Paul's writing to Titus, Titus was located in Crete. Early on in chapter 1, Paul talks about the society that Titus was living in. In verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul mentions that the people of Crete were rebellious people who engaged in useless talk and deceived others. In verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul quotes a 7th century BC Cretan Epidemius of Gnosis, where Paul quotes that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Ancient authors also made equally disparaging comments about the people of Crete, who apparently had a reputation for lacking ethical principles. They were stealing, harboring robbers and pirates. GotQuestions.org makes the following statement about the people of Crete at Paul's time. Epimenides, I'm not very good with Greek, sorry, wasn't the only one to describe the Cretans in this way. Other ancient writers and philosophers concurred, and Paul's assessment serves to confirm the Cretans' character to be generally evil. The Roman poet Ovid referred to Crete as Mendax Creta, or lying Crete. The Greeks used the term Cretais as a synonym for a lie. All people are guilty of lying one time or another, but not all are habitual liars, as it seems the ancient Cretans were. Lying seems to be a governing vice among them. They were not only guilty of it in certain specific instances, but always. They were, in the vernacular psychologist, compulsive liars, those who lie even when there's no external motive for the lie. Lying was their fallback for all instances. A Greek historian by the name of Polybius, living in the 2nd century BC, made the following comments about the people of Crete in the day. Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree credible. And in fact, greed and avarice were so native to the soil in Crete that they're the only people in the world to whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever. Cretans, by their ingrained avarice, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars. I will now address myself to showing that the Cretan constitution deserves neither praise or imitation. Now, with a few exceptions, you will find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete, and no public policy more inequitable. This was the state of Crete at the time of Paul's writing to Titus. And yet Paul gave a charge to Titus to remind the Christians in Crete about their responsibility to walk in the image of God in that society. And we can see this reminder in Titus 3, verse 1, if we would turn there. Titus 3, verse 1. Titus 3, verse 1. It states in Titus 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." These are seven reminders of the responsibility of the Christians in Crete as they deal and dealt with the society around them. Paul is asking Titus to remind the Cretans, which means this is something Paul had taught them when he was on the island of Crete. I would like to go through each one of these seven reminders because they serve as a reminder to us as we walk in our society as ambassadors of Christ in the image of God. The first reminder Paul gave to Titus was the Christians on Crete were to be subject to rulers and authority. Subject to rulers and authority. And the phrase "to be subject" is found in Titus 3:1 is a Greek word, hupotasso, which means under, and tasso means arrange in orderly manner. It literally means to place things in orderly fashion. In the active voice, hupotasso means to subject, to bring under firm control, to subordinate. It is interesting to note that Paul specifies no particular kind or level of government, or any kind or level of government official. He allows for no exceptions or qualifications. The directive could be more accurately stated as continue to put yourself under authority. Effectively, it was a military term for a chain of command. And Paul reiterates this concept again, this time to those who are in high positions and how we should view them. And that's in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2, if we would turn there. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. First Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2. It says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge supplication and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made to all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life and godly and dignified in every way." We have to remember the context here. Paul was speaking of the Roman government. This was not a benevolent rulership. The life for the Christian was extremely difficult. Mix that the nature of the society of Crete of the day, one can only assume that living a godly way of life in the island of Crete was a challenge. Early in the second century, Polycarp of Smyrna bears similar testimony to this practice in the early church of praying publicly for their heathen rulers. "Pray for all the saints, pray too for all the kings and the powers and rulers, and for your persecutors, and for those who hate you, and for your cruel enemies." Even though the rulers may have been corrupt and lying, and all the things noted previously about people in Crete in that brief overview I gave, Paul sent the reminder to the Cretans, they were subject to the authority of the land. The second reminder, Paul notes that the Christians living on Crete were to obey those over them. They were to obey those over them. Cretans were naturally intractable. So Paul tells Titus to remind the Christians to obey civil authorities, some of whom were no doubt, as Paul noted, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons in Titus 1, verse 12. The present tense of this term gives the connotation that it's to be continuous. It's not just once in a while. It was ongoing. The pulpit commentary notes the following with regard to this particular aspect. Christians were to show themselves good citizens, always ready for any duty which they were called. Christianity was not an excuse for shirking duties, refusing obedience where it was due. The only limit is expressed by the word good. They were to give tribute to whom tribute was due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. But if ordered to do evil, then they must resist and obey God rather than man. Indeed, this principle was espoused again by Paul in Romans. If we turn to Romans 13, verse 7. Romans 13, verse 7. Romans 13, verse 7. It states in Romans 13, verse 7, render therefore to all their due taxes, to whom taxes were due, customs, to whom customs, fear, to whom fear, honor, to whom honor. The New Living Translation renders this verse as follows. Give everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. Paul is noting that Christians, those in God's family who are made in the image of God, are not people of civil disobedience, but walk in a way that's compliant with civil laws and respectful to those who enforce them. They are known as good citizens. The third reminder found in Titus 3, verse 1, with regard to dealing with society, is be ready for every good work. Paul indicates to the Titus that the Christians in Crete were to be ready to do every good work. The phrase be ready does not conjure a person that's reluctant to do good. The Cretans were to be ready, not reluctantly, but willingly, and sincerely ready and prepared to perform every good deed towards the people around them as they had the opportunity to do so. And we see this admonition in Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul's referring here to a loving eagerness to serve others. No matter how hostile, no matter how corrupt society was around them, they were to be good to the people when their lives intersected theirs. The fourth reminder, now we'll go on to verse 2 of Titus 3, speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. We see in Paul's statement that not speaking evil is not only to be reserved for our families or members of God's family. It is much broader. We are to speak evil of no one. This reminder is painted with a broad sweeping brush that extends categorically to every person, no matter what their background, no matter what their social class, no matter what their gender, no matter what their deeds. Speaking evil, malign, is from the Greek word blasphemo, which we get the English word blasphemy. It is to slander, to curse, to treat with contempt, and it can never be done in a righteous motive. One commentator noted that this reminder relates to gossip, referring it to as passive slander. In Notes of the Bible from Alan Barnes, the following is stated regarding this verse. We are not to say anything anyone or of anyone which will do injury. We are never to utter anything which we know to be false about him or to give such coloring to his words or conduct as to do wrong in any way. We should always so speak to him and of him in such a way that he will have no reason to complain that he's an injured man. It may be necessary, when we are called to state what we know of his character, to say things which are not all in his favor, or things which he has done that were wrong. But we should never do this for the purpose of doing him injury, so as to find pleasure in it, or two, where it is necessary to make the statement, it should be done so to him as to know injustice. We should know, there should be no proper coloring. We should exaggerate no circumstance. We should never attempt to express ourselves about his motives or charge him on bad motives, for we know not what his motives are. Turn to James 3, verse 7. James 3, verse 7. James 3, verse 7. States in James 3, verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in a similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. The New Living Translation renders verse 10 as follows. Sometimes it praises the Lord our Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. Number 5, the fifth reminder Paul charged to Titus that Cretans were to be peaceable and not contentious. They were to be peaceable, not contentious. Barclay makes the following comment about this portion of Scripture. The good citizen is tolerant. He's not aggressive. This does not mean the good citizen will not stand for the principles he believes to be right, but he will never be so opinion as to that no other way is deserved to be heard than his own. He will allow others the same right to have their convictions as he claims for himself to have his own. The word peaceable is the word amakos, which means uncontentious, non-fighter, one who is reluctant to fight and who is not always looking for a fight, especially of a verbal nature. One commentator described it as a person who does not go around with a chip on their shoulder. The sixth reminder that Paul gave to Titus that Cretans were to be gentle. They were to be gentle. The Greek word for gentle is pronounced epikeisi, which carries the basic idea, which is moderate, fair, and forbearing with regard to treatment of others. It has been referred to as sweet reasonableness, an attitude that does not hold grudges, but always gives others the benefit of the doubt. Besides the Greek word gentle, the word can be interpreted as forbearing, holding oneself back, especially with an effort, controlling oneself when provoked. Mr. Osterle and I did not collude on our message here, and I appreciate his message as it leads in the next couple of points that we'll be discussing here. So words for this word is yielding or equity, freedom from bias or favoritism, lenient, mild or tolerant disposition, exerting a soothing or easing influence, unassertive, fair, fitting, appropriate, suitable, proper. We can see this Greek word used in James 3, verse 17. James 3, verse 17, this word for gentle. James 3, verse 17, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. James 3, verse 17. It states, but the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is peace-loving, gentle at all times, willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy and fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. It's not periodically, we should be practicing epikeisi. It's at all times. The final and seventh reminder Paul gives to Titus was to remind the Cretans to show humility to all men. The English Standard Version states that we are to show perfect courtesy to all men. The Greek word for humility, pronounced praoutase, this is a Greek word that has no precise English equivalent. However, it describes the quality of not being overly impressed by one's self-importance. The word means a quality of gentle friendliness, gentleness, meekness, which is a strength to accommodate another's weakness, consideration, restrained patience, patient trust in the midst of the most difficult circumstance. Praoutase was used in secular Greek writings to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, a colt that has been broken. In each instance, there was a power for a wind that could become a storm, too much medicine that could kill, or a horse that could break loose. Thus, praoutase describes the power under control. Aristotle defines praoutase as the mean between being too angry and being never angry at all. It's the quality of man whose anger is so controlled that he's always angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. It describes a person who is not angry at any personal wrong he or she may receive, but is capable of righteous anger when he or she sees others wronged. It denotes the person and feelings or emotions are under perfect control, or as Mr. Osterley discussed, self-control. We have seen that in Titus 3, 1 to 2, Paul encouraged Titus to remind the family of God of seven different responsibilities that they had as they walked and interacted with the society. These responsibilities are applicable to us as well as ambassadors for Christ, made and walking in the image of God. We are to be subject to rulers and authorities. As strangers and sojourners, as ambassadors for Christ, we have a responsibility to be subject to the authority of the land. We are to obey those over us. We're not people of civil disobedience, but walk in a way that's compliant with civil laws and respectful to those who enforce them. In our walk as ambassadors for Christ, we're known as good citizens. We are ready for every good work as opportunities arise. We have a sincere and loving eagerness to serve others, not because we feel we have to, because we want to. We're to speak evil of no one. In this day and age, that is not easy to do. We see people express negativity of others on a daily basis. It's in the news. It's on the internet. It's permeated this society. As ambassadors for Christ, walking in the image of God, we should not be involved in gossip, slander, or treat others with contempt. We are to be peaceable and not contentious. We are not known as a person who carries a chip on their shoulder. On the contrary, we're approachable, rational. We are to be gentle. And the Greek word used here is the basic idea that we are people that are known by those from without to be moderate, to be fair and forbearing in regard to treatment of others. And finally, we're to show humility to all. The Greek word here describes a person who is not angry at the wrong he or she may have received, but is capable of anger when he or she sees others wronged. It denotes a person whose feelings and emotions are under control. These seven reminders set the standard of ambassadors for Christ, walking in the image of God, not only in that society, but in our society as well. In considering these reminders, I believe it's important for us to examine a characteristic that serves as a foundational view that we should have of this world. Having this characteristic, having this view, exercising this view, will help us implement the 7 reminders found in Titus 3, 1, verse 2. In fact, I believe that it's critical to have this characteristic to properly function as an ambassador for Christ. Those who God is making his appeal to the world at large. Exercising his characteristics will mold our outlook on the world today and give proper perspective to our walk as we live by the reminders of Titus 3, 1 to 2. And that characteristic is compassion. The word compassion comes to the Latin and means to bear with or to suffer with. Compassion is an essential human quality that once allows one to feel and understand and respond to the suffering of others. They enable individuals to enter into and maintain the relationships of caring. It's more than just doing good to others. It's caring about them as well. An example in the Bible that speaks about compassion is the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which the Samaritan, a person despised almost by everybody in Christ's audience, offered aid to a man who had been mugged. While the story illustrates what it means to be a good neighbor, it also encourages us to feel compassion for the act that was done. Compassion occurs whenever we sit and listen to someone who grieves or hurts. It can happen when we mow a lawn or paint a wall for someone who is physically unable to do the task. It might be providing meals for someone who's hungry. It could be working on a clothing drive for those less fortunate than ourselves. Or it simply may be offering a shoulder to lean on. Compassion asks us to go where it hurts, and to enter into places of pain, to share in brokenness, fear, confusion, and anguish. Compassion challenges us to cry out with those in misery, to mourn for those people who are lonely, to weep with those in tears. Compassion requires us to be weak with the weak, vulnerable with the vulnerable, and powerless to the powerless. Compassion means full immersion into the condition of being human. Compassion cannot be exercised outside of the context of community. In other words, we have to be in the community. We have to spend time with the people, not only amongst ourselves as God family, but those out in society. In order to understand them and to have compassion, we need to be with them. Technology today, such as television and computers, can remove us from meaningful interaction with other people. When we see Christ in his compassion and empathy, he was moved when he was with the people, with the multitudes or individual. We can look at a couple examples. Mark 1, verse 40. Mark 1, verse 40. Mark 1, verse 40. It states in Mark 1, verse 40, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Matthew 14, verse 14, and we'll start in verse 13. Matthew 14, verse 14. Matthew 14, verse 14. "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities." In verse 14, "And when he went ashore, he saw large crowd, it felt compassion for them and healed their sick. We, as members of God's family, are called to be compassionate to those God has called at this time. We are to be compassionate to one another in God's family, but we are also to be compassionate to the world around us, to pray for the kingdom to come for all mankind. And as we have the opportunity to help those who need our compassion. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. States in Colossians 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. The English Standard Version translates verse 12 as follows. Put on them, and God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It is our responsibility as we walk in the image of God, as ambassadors for Christ, to have compassionate hearts, to see the world going around, what is going on around us, to see the confusion, to see the suffering, to see the anxiety and the hopelessness going around us, not to ignore it, but to see it, and then to empathize and feel compassion for those who are fleeing abject poverty, the oppression or tragedy of war, or the plight of the homeless. We sigh at the moral degradation and confusion we see at the world, and we are not to be calloused, impervious to what's going on, shrugging it off, keeping it at a distance, the sufferings and confusion of this age as something that will now be taken care of by the kingdom, silently thinking they're just not called at this time, and dismissing the suffering and confusion as a result of people just being in Satan's world. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had written, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Verse 5, to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old men and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone of whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Verse 4, sigh and cry can be as translated in other versions as weep and sigh, grieve and lament, distressed and troubled, groan that grieve. Sigh and cry over the things that we say taking place in this world that are evil go hand in hand with Jesus' instruction about prayer. He tells us to pray for God's kingdom to be established on this earth in Matthew 6, verse 10. The motivation for this comes from looking around at our present world, our present society, and seeing it in contrast to how it will be under Christ's rulership. However, we can only do that by being part of the world, of understanding what's going on around us, of knowing the people and their joys and sorrows. We see the untold sorrow of man's rejection of God's way of life And some are doing this purposely, but many through ignorance. Compassion also comes from not embracing this world's views as well, of being so caught up in the here and now, of achieving at all costs, that we are so focused on ourselves and our condition and our needs that we forget that there's suffering and confusion and tragedy in the world around us. We can become calloused by our blessings. We should be able to see clearly human tragedy that's around us and feel true empathy and compassion for those we see suffering, the effects of the evil that come from living in an ungodly society. Are we compassionate people? Not in word only, not in thought only, but in our actions to those around us. I believe it is difficult to be a compassionate person if we isolate ourselves from those in the world around us. As an ambassador for Christ, we have the responsibility to interact with society today, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing humility to all men. We should also never find ourselves in a state of callousness about the things we see going on around us. We are to be people of compassion to those in the world today. It's foundational as an ambassador for Christ walking in the image of God.